thyself from thy gracious hand through thy word, by the illumination and leading of thy Holy Spirit, that direction in our thought, so that it may correspond to thine, that we may think thy thoughts after thee, and that we may bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. For his sake. Amen.
Now I'm dealing with the subject of the mode of the incarnation. That is the first. Second main subdivision of our discussion of the incarnation, the mode of the incarnation. And at the close of the hour, I had mentioned something about the inadequacy of describing this in terms of virgin birth. Even though virgin birth is itself a problem. And now the inadequacy of that particular formula appears in the fact that it does not take proper account, or at least it does not enunciate specifically enough the supernatural factors entering into the mode of the incarnation. And the first I should say is that Jesus was not conceived by the conjunction of male and female, after the pattern of ordinary generation, was not conceived by the conjunction. He was begotten by the power of the Holy Spirit. So the supernatural appears first of all in the supernatural begetting. Traditional in the Christian church. It's misleading in this respect.
What is it saying?
The form that has become traditional in the Christian church is misleading. What do you have in what is called the Apostles' Creed? Conceived by the Holy Ghost. Conceived by the Holy Ghost. It is not strictly proper to speak of supernatural conception. Supernatural conception. It is the begetting that is distinctly in prominence in the biblical witness. Matthew 1:20, Luke 1:35. Joseph was being reassured. The angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take unto thee Mary, thy wife, for that which hath been begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. Not
not the word for begetting. Not the word for conceiving, but for begetting. Here is the present participle of God. That which has been begotten in her is of the Holy Spirit. Ek pneumatos geo. Then Luke 1:35. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, will come upon thee, and the power of the highest will overshadow thee. Wherefore also that which is being begotten shall be called, that the holy thing that is being begotten shall be called the Son of God. Ta gen omenon hagion. That was present participle there, present passive participle. But that is quite usual with reference to something that is future. And especially if it is in the impending future. Preceding verbs are in the future, you see. The Holy Ghost will come upon thee, the power of the highest will overshadow thee. Wherefore also the thing being begotten, not necessarily that it was being begotten at that particular moment, but in any case, the thing that is being begotten, the holy thing that is being begotten, shall be called the Son of God. And the variant which has an exu in there is very weakly attested and should not be regarded as genuine. It's authentic. That which is being begotten shall be called Son of God. And furthermore, not only does the accent fall upon the begetting by the Holy Spirit, but Mary is said to have conceived. She conceived. Luke 1:31. What is said of Elizabeth in reference to John the Baptist, Luke 1:24-36, I say precisely what is said of Elizabeth with reference to John the Baptist is said with reference to Mary in Luke 1:31. Thou shalt conceive in thy womb. Thou shalt conceive. Well, it is perfectly true that she conceived because there was the supernatural begetting. But it is a deflection, a distinct deflection from the biblical emphasis to say conceived by the Holy Ghost. It has been begotten by the Holy Ghost, conceived of the Virgin Mary. Now the second feature respecting the mode of the incarnation. It is not simply supernatural begetting which we have in the case of Jesus.
simply supernatural begetting. If God pleased, he could have supernatural begetting with a thousand babies. 10,000 or 10 million for that. Absolutely. And this is the most stupendous miracle of all. That it was the supernatural person who was begotten. It was the eternal Son of God who was thus begotten in respect of his human nature. The eternal Son of God. So there was far more than the supernatural left. Far more of the supernatural than the fact of supernatural generation. Because this is the case, there is no point at which the supernatural is absent. Even when conceived by the Holy, by Mary, even when conceived by the Virgin, the supernatural person who was being conceived in respect of his human nature. Now this, the pervasiveness of the supernatural in view of the person who was begotten and conceived. Say the pervasiveness of the supernatural in view of the person begotten and conceived does not in any way prejudice the natural processes that were at work in the embryonic development and in the emergence from the womb when Mary's full time came. In connection with miracles, there is always the convergence of natural and supernatural factors. Jesus turned the water into wine. He used the water pot, he used the servants. These were all natural factors. And he fed the 5,000 from 5 loaves and 2 fishes. He used the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, and they were natural factors. Couldn't have performed a miracle without any food, just by doing something in the digestive organs to remove hunger, to impart sufficient food. He didn't do that. The natural was used to the fullest extent available, as in the turning of water into wine. And this is most signally
displayed in the incarnation itself. God used the Virgin's womb. He used the Virgin's conception. He used the Virgin's substance. And he used the natural processes of emergence from the womb. The point is, however, that at every point in the whole process, the supernatural is never absent. And even when the natural processes are most conspicuously in operation, it is just even then that the supernatural fact is in prominence. Natural factors only point up the marvel of this condescension, the eternal Son of God should have become subject to the operation of these natural factors. Now it is forgetfulness of this, the most stupendous aspect of the miraculous, that leads people to entertain any difficulty respecting what is called the virgin birth. Natural birth is natural generation. Natural generation would be incongruous with supernatural identity of the person involved. And after all, the denial, which is popularly called the virgin birth, the denial of the virgin birth, or suspension of judgment respecting the virgin birth, or hesitancy respecting the virgin birth, always suspect for this precise reason. I say it's always suspect. If we once appreciate what is central in the incarnation, namely the incarnation of the eternal Son of God, the virgin birth falls perfectly into accord. With the supernatural fact. B.B. Warfield says in an article here in 2 volumes, Christology and Criticism, and also in the more recent volume, Christ and What the Flesh, in the article, The Supernatural Birth of Jesus, I think it's called. The Supernatural Birth of Jesus, a brief article, but this is quotation, quotes. It cannot be denied that the supernatural birth of Jesus enters constitutively into the substance of that system which is taught in the New Testament as Christianity, that it is the expression of its supernaturalism, the safeguard of its doctrine of incarnation, the condition of its doctrine of redemption. A natural generation, natural birth, for a supernatural person would have involved something of incompatibility. Now the third feature of the supernatural is the preservation of the infant from the moment of his being begotten to his emergence from Mary's womb. The preservation of the infant Jesus from the contamination, the defilement that characterized his human ancestry, and particularly his human mother. The doctrine of the Immaculate Conception is a pure imposture. There isn't the remotest suggestion in the whole witness of Scripture for such a supposition as the Immaculate Conception. As I indicated yesterday, there's a very serious attack upon the reality of the incarnation, of Christ's identification with us humans. Dogma of the Immaculate Conception. Now we must therefore suppose that there was a miraculous preservation of Jesus from that defilement. Now some would maintain some plausibility in claim that the absence of human generation, that is, paternal generation, human paternal generation, is sufficient of itself to explain the sinlessness of Jesus. That hereditary depravity is always communicated through natural generation. Personally, I'm not satisfied the absence of the human generation is sufficient of itself to explain the sinlessness.
two observations to be made.
This supposition
that the absence of human generation is of itself sufficient to guard Jesus' sinlessness would suppose that hereditary depravity is suspended entirely on the paternal act in human generation. Suspended entirely on the paternal act, as distinguished from the maternal. I'm not at all sure that rests upon sufficient evidence. The psalmist says, with respect to himself, I was conceived in sin, shapen in iniquity. And I must say that it is difficult for me, difficult to understand how contamination from the sinfulness of the virgin would have been excluded. By any other means.
Why the daily absence of human generation is sufficient to explain explain, this was the third point that you were covering. I'm so confused of what this three would be now, and whether you're going to give us a second point of that explanation.
I thought they gave it to you without
perhaps you did, I think the reason was
I said that in Scripture,
for example, Psalm 51, the psalmist says that he was conceived in sin, and of course he was conceived by his mother. That would seem to associate contamination of sin with the very act of conception. My second consideration there was that I may not have mentioned it as the second consideration. But the second consideration is that there was this intimate relationship, between the embryo Jesus and the human mother. And that the absence of the paternal begetting does not interfere with the closeness of relationship to the human mother. And therefore, I would maintain that the absence of paternal begetting is not sufficient. So not a sufficient explanation of the absence of contamination. Because after all, he was made of the virgin substance. Now three, this is capital Roman, the nature of the incarnation. First, you have the fact, and second, the mode, and third, the nature. The proposition is that God became man. Well, that is an exact paraphrase of John Gray's, and the Word became flesh. The Word was made flesh. What Paul says, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman. So the proposition is, God became man. This God in the person of the Son became man. Here to involve transmutation. Might appear to mean that there was some kind of kenosis or subtraction or divestiture in order that the proposition could be true. If God becomes man, divine qualities, properties must have been exchanged for human qualities and properties. And that divine prerogatives were surrendered in order that this human identity, would be real. Are you half suffocated in here? Years. You heard that we cannot be a year to the incarnation. It was first of all officially propounded by Thomasius over 100 years ago. I think it was 1857. And she first published his discussion of the word of Christ.
How do you spell that kinetic?
K-E-N-O-B-I-C. The substance of his Now there were various forms of the canonic theory. Various distinctions had been made in the history of canonic theology. Scarcely any canonicist believed that there was a complete divestiture of divine attributes. Sometimes the distinction was made between the relative, between the metaphysical and the relative, between the absolute and the relative, pardon me. Absolute and the relative. Or between the metaphysical and the moral. Sometimes a distinction made between attributes and prerogatives. Well, that there could be a divestiture, you see, of certain attributes without a divestiture of other attributes. Or a divestiture of prerogatives without a divestiture of attributes. Now it is very important to take account of the way in which the witness of Scripture itself, the witness of our Lord also, the witness of Scripture itself obviates any such construction of the incarnation. Thank you. to know heresy oftentimes does the great service of drawing attention to the simple, straightforward facts of the biblical witness, which otherwise might be overlooked. And this is true in the case of the incarnation. Take a few examples. John 1:1-14. John 1:1-14. Now there is no passage in the whole of Scripture that is more relevant to the subject of the incarnation than the prologue to John's Gospel. In John 1:1, the Logos is defined as the eternally existent one, as the one eternally coordinate with God, and as the one eternally identified with God. Now these three propositions in John 1:1 are most significant. First proposition points to his eternity. Second proposition points to his eternal fellowship with, but distinction from God. Third, his eternal identity with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. So what is the divine identity of this person is most clearly enunciated at the very outset in John 1:1. But in John 1:14, we have the incarnation. And the Word became flesh, Logos, Sarx, Egenito. And the Word became flesh. And there is no hint that in becoming flesh, the person ceased to be Logos, defined in the terms stated in verse 1. Cease to be the Logos in terms of the identity defined in verse 1. And not only so, but John in that prophet prologue goes on to obviate expressly the notion that in becoming flesh he ceased to be anything that he was. I say to obviate expressly that notion that in becoming flesh he ceased to be anything that he was. For in that very text John hastens to inform us that as a result of his having become flesh, they beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And therefore, the implication is that in his very manifestation in the flesh, there is no suspension or abbreviation of his identity as the only begotten. But this was not enough, apparently, for John. He had to go at least one step further in order to certify to us the implication of John 1:14 and 15. And this we find in verse 18. No man hath seen God at any time. God only begotten, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath revealed him, declared him. Favoring that reading, of course, God only begotten, I'll come to the other reading in just a minute. But I'm favoring that reading, God only begotten, who is the bosom of the Father, he hath declared. Now here, he is indeed God only begotten. Monogenes. They ask Monogenes. God only begotten. And therefore he is distinguished by the fact that he is only begotten. Monogenes. But the striking thing is that he is still Theos, with all the significance attached to that title. John 1:1c, third clause. The word was God. Still Theos. And therefore possessing all that belongs to that specific identity. And it is in that particular capacity, remember, in that particular capacity or in that particular identity, it is in that particular identity that he reveals the Father. And if you deny that identity to him in his revealing activity, you really undermine what is the purpose of John's identification in that verse.